Good afternoon, folks. Thank you for finding your seat in the back. The topic, the authority of the prophet, specifically the authority of Ellen White. Now, in the life of every Christian, God is the highest authority. No human being, no parent, no teacher, no pastor can take the place of God as the authority. Therefore, in Acts 5:29, when Peter was challenged, he said, and also the other apostles, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, in the Old Testament, God delegated His authority to certain people, which we call prophets. They were His spokespersons. For example, in Exodus chapter 4, where Moses, remember, hesitated to take on the job of leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, God finally said to him, I will give you somebody to speak for you, Aaron, your brother. He shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you. And you shall be to him as God. So Moses here was in place of God for Aaron. He was the authority for Aaron. He committed, or he gave to Aaron what he had to say, and Aaron spoke it. And similarly, the prophets are God's spokespersons. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses, at the end of his life, he says to the people of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him shall you hear. Now, the first one who fitted then this prophecy was, of course, Joshua, who took the place of Moses when Moses was dead. Then the prophets. But finally, the final fulfillment, the highest fulfillment in a sense, was Jesus Christ. But in the New Testament, Jesus delegated His authority to the disciples. For example, He said in Matthew 18:18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Therefore, Paul could say in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, you accept our word as the word of God. You accept our word as the word of God, because he knew he had the authority of God behind him. The prophetic word has authority because God gives it this authority. Moses knew he spoke for God. He had the authority behind him. Isaiah knew that he spoke for God, that the authority that God gave him was what gave him the authority to speak. And Paul and Peter knew. For example, in 2 Corinthians 10:8, Paul writes, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. So Paul recognized and knew and was convinced that he had been given authority by God to speak for God. And so the early church accepted the authority of the apostles as God's messengers. Now the question we are going to deal with now is the authority of the prophet Ellen G. White. And this is the question that concerns us, the Seventh-day Adventists, and that's a question that is discussed within the church today. What authority have the writings of Ellen White in our church today? Now, most Adventists, I would still say most Adventists, agree that she was a messenger of God, that she was inspired like the Old and New Testament prophets, because we do not believe in degrees of inspiration, so therefore her inspiration was the same. But what authority do her writings have? Are they the same as the Scripture? Adventists, like all Christians, believe that the biblical canon has been closed since the book Revelation was written. That is, everything people need to know about salvation is contained in Scripture. Everything they know to be saved is in Scripture. Scripture is God's word for all times, for all peoples. Scripture is, so to speak, the yardstick by which everything else has to be measured. It's the guideline for the Christian life. Now, after the canon has been closed, we discover there's a modern prophet of God who says, God showed me this, He showed me that, He told me this or that. How shall we evaluate this message or this prophet? Going back to the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel 12, we have the story of David and Bathsheba. And in the course of this event, you remember Nathan was sent to David to rebuke him. And in the story, Nathan said to David, "You are the man." You remember the story with the sheep that was taken from the person who had only one. Nathan the prophet came to David. And it's interesting that at the time, of course, they had the Pentateuch, which was the word of God. And David not for one moment said, "Hang on, Nathan, I have to check this with the word of God first, whether you're right what you're saying." No, David knew immediately that this is a man of God, that Nathan was a prophet, that he spoke with the authority of God behind him. And so Nathan's words were authoritative for David. We know that Nathan wrote also an inspired book, perhaps even more, but at least we know that he wrote one in 1 Chronicles 29:29. Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer. We know these books, we have them in Scripture. In the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. Now there's no indication that the books of Samuel are inspired, but the books of Nathan and Gad are not inspired. The text does not make any difference between these books. But neither Nathan nor the book of Gad are in Scripture, in the Bible. Why not? Well, it's lost, like so many other inspired books from the Old and New Testament. Why didn't God include all the inspired books in the Bible? I always say God was merciful to us, because if He had included every inspired book in the Bible, we would probably have to come with a suitcase full to Sabbath school and not just with one book. Remember, in the New Testament it says too many books would be written about what Jesus has done and said. You know, the world couldn't contain all the books. So God was merciful to us. He selected what He knew we needed for our time. But what these prophets, like Nathan and Gad and others, said to the people at the time when they spoke was for these people just as authoritative as the book of Moses or the books of Samuel or Jeremiah or Isaiah, whoever. So the people, when Nathan spoke to David, when Gad spoke, and when the other non-canonical prophets spoke to the people, the authority they had was at that time the same. The authority, as we said, lies in the inspiration, not in the place the books have in the canon or outside of the canon. But since John the Revelator, the canon, that is God's yardstick, God's measuring rod, has been closed and no other inspired book can be added. But now suppose, oh, here we have some other non-canonical prophets who wrote books. But suppose archaeologists would find the book of Nathan today. Would it be added to the canon? I don't think so. It would remain an inspired book outside of the canon. And if we found a theological statement in the book of Nathan, it would remain an inspired, authoritative statement outside of the canon. The biblical canon is simply the collection of books which under God's guidance were put together as our rule for life and faith, by which everything else has to be measured. It contains everything a person needs to know to be saved. In the New Testament, we have an interesting statement in Colossians 4:16, where Paul says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Now we know that our Bibles do not contain Paul's letter to the Laodiceans. I do have a Bible, a Greek Bible at home. Actually, no, it's a Latin one, which contains the letter to the Laodiceans. It's a short letter written in the style of Paul, but it was written in the 8th century AD. A pious monk thought he had to add this missing letter to the New Testament, and so he wrote one to make this text here appear true, because there is now in his, at least was in his Bible, a letter to the Laodiceans. But if we found this letter today, the real letter of Paul to the Laodiceans, it would not become a part of the canon. It would remain an inspired letter outside of the canon. We know that Paul wrote a number of letters, and not all of them made it into the canon. Some were lost. So let's look at the authority of Ellen White and the relationship between Scripture and Ellen White. The relationship between Scripture and Ellen White I understand to be as follows. Number one, the Bible is God's message for all time and for all people. The writings of Ellen White are God's message for a particular time, that's the end time, and for a particular people, the remnant church. Her writings are not a new or additional standard of doctrine, but a help for the church in the time of the end. Her writings have a different purpose from Scripture. They are, as she herself said, the lesser light to lead to the greater light. In 1982, the Biblical Research Institute and the White Estate issued a statement on the relationship between Scripture and the writings of Ellen White. This was printed and published in the Ministry, August 1982. It consists of 10 affirmations and 10 denials. Let's look at the affirmations. Number one, we believe that Scripture is the divinely revealed Word of God and is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we believe that the canon of Scripture is composed only of the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. Thirdly, we believe that Scripture is the foundation of faith and the final authority in all matters of doctrine and practice. So Scripture is the standard for all doctrines, for all time, for all people, everywhere. Number four, we believe that Scripture is the Word of God in human language. Number five, we believe that Scripture teaches that the gift of prophecy will be manifest in the Christian church after New Testament times. And in the first presentation this afternoon, we had some of these texts, Revelation 12:17, but also Ephesians 4:11, 1 Corinthians 12:28, indicating that the prophetic gift, the spiritual gift, would continue after the death of the apostles. Number six, we believe that Ellen White was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that her writings, We believe that the ministry and writings of Ellen White were a manifestation of the gift of prophecy. Number seven, we believe that Ellen White was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that her writings, the product of that inspiration, are applicable and authoritative, especially to Seventh-day Adventists. Since we do not believe in degrees of inspiration, the inspiration is the same, and the authority lies in the inspiration. Nevertheless, there's a difference as far as the authority is concerned for the church. Scripture is the highest authority. Her authority is different, is lower in a sense. Number eight, we believe that the purpose of the Ellen White writings include guidance in understanding the teaching of Scripture and application of these teachings with prophetic urgency to the spiritual and moral life. In other words, her writings are faith building as well as faith strengthening. Number 9, we believe that the acceptance of the prophetic gift of Ellen White is important to the nurture and unity of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, generally, we expect the person who is baptized to accept also the teaching of spiritual gifts, including the gift of prophecy in the Adventist Church. Unfortunately, not all ministers do that. I know from my ministry when I was in Europe that some church members said, I never heard about the spirit of prophecy before I was baptized. Only when I was in the church later on did I realize that there was a prophet and writings of this prophet. But generally, I say, we would hope that ministers instruct baptismal candidates on this doctrine of spiritual gifts in the church. So we believe, or we expect, that the person would also accept this doctrine. However, if in the course of the life of a person in the church, the confidence in this gift diminishes or disappears, we do not disfellowship people. Same, I hate to say that, but the same happens. We expect all people to pay tithe before they are baptized, but we don't disfellowship people who stop paying tithe. Now, don't get any ideas, okay? But that's a reality. We do not disfellowship people. Otherwise, some churches would be half empty. And the same applies, you know, the Holy Spirit is a person. We have members in the church who do not believe this, cannot believe this for some reason or other. We do not disfellowship them unless they create the problem in the church. But simply for the conviction itself, we do not disfellowship the person. So the same applies to the writings of Ellen White. If somebody loses confidence, he is not disfellowshipped. At least, he is not disfellowshipped because of that, unless, again, he starts a problem and creating strife in the church because of that. Here's number 10. We believe that Ellen White's use of literary sources and assistance finds parallels in some of the writings of the Bible. We know that Jeremiah had an amanuensis, Baruch, Paul had Tertius and others. So we find the same in the life of Ellen White, that she had helpers who helped her in writing that which God gave her. Then the denials. Number 1, we do not believe that the quality or degree of inspiration in the writings of Ellen White is different from that of Scripture. And we mentioned that already. Number 2, we do not believe that the writings of Ellen White are an addition to the canon of sacred Scripture. Number 3, we do not believe that the writings of Ellen White function as the foundation and final authority of Christian faith as the Scripture. Now, that's an important point. Again, Scripture is God's word for all time, for all people in all places, whereas her writings are God's messages for the remnant church in the time of the end. Number 4, we do not believe that the writings of Ellen White may be used as the basis of doctrine. I've always told my students, when you give Bible study, do not mention or do not base a doctrine on the writings of Ellen White. Everything we believe and teach is founded on Scripture, and in Bible studies for baptismal candidates, you must use Scripture. Now, of course, in the course of your Bible studies, you will also discuss the issue of spiritual gifts, and then you can introduce the life and work of Ellen White and her writings. And I always have given people at that time books by Ellen White, Steps to Christ, Desire of Ages, Great Controversy, to read. But we should never base our doctrines on any of Ellen White's statements. Otherwise, we might get into trouble. Number 7, we do not believe that the writings of Ellen White exhaust the meaning of Scripture. Now, that is also a very important point. The interpretation of Ellen White, of course, is a different topic, which we don't have time to go into now. But her writings are an inspired commentary, yes, but not an exegetical commentary. You see, she's not explaining Scripture every time she quotes Scripture. In fact, most times, I believe, she quotes Scripture simply homiletically. That is, she uses the wording of the Scripture without implying that this is the meaning of the Scripture. But that's a different subject. We could spend a whole hour on this. So I believe her writings or her comments on Scripture are primarily homiletical and not exegetical. Number 7, we do not believe that the writings of Ellen White exhaust the meaning of Scripture. We've said that. We do not believe, number 8, that the writings of Ellen White are essential for the proclamation of the truth of Scripture to society at large. In other words, what she has written is not essential for salvation. Everything that a person needs to know to be saved is in Scripture already. Number 9, we do not believe that the writings of Ellen White are the product of mere Christian piety. And number 10, we do not believe that Ellen White's use of literary sources and assistance negates the inspiration of her writings. So the article concluded and said, "We conclude, therefore, that a correct understanding of the inspiration and authority of the writings of Ellen White will avoid two extremes. The first one, regarding these writings as functioning on a canonical level identical with Scripture. So her authority and her writings are not equal to the Scripture. But secondly, considering them as ordinary Christian literature, as some do, putting them on the same level as Martin Luther's writings or Desmond Tutu's writings." We do not believe that this is the case either. Now, some have said that her authority is only pastoral, faith-strengthening, but not faith-building. In other words, when she talks about theology, we can forget about it. But when she talks about the Christian life, then we need to take note of it. Well, Dr. Dedrin, who taught for many years at the seminary, he used to say, "I'm happy to accept this distinction if you can prove it to me from Scripture." But of course you can't. The differentiation between pastoral and dogmatic prophets is not scriptural. Scripture makes no distinction between a prophet's pastoral or dogmatic function. As Brother Robertson wrote in the book The White Truth, "A prophet or any claim that Ellen White's writings carry no teaching authority must fly in the face of her own statements. As we have seen, she declares unequivocally, 'My commission embraces that of a prophet,' but it does not end there. She either told the truth or she didn't. If she didn't, what further confidence could we have in her, even if she honestly but mistakenly thought so? Above all, we should not forget what the main theme of all her writings was." Remember the first sentence in the book, Prophets and Kings, the first volume of the five Conflict of the Ages series, Patriarchs and Prophets. It says, "God is love." The last sentence in the Great Controversy, the last of the five books, says, "God is love." And in between these two statements, "God is love at the beginning and God is love at the end," she demonstrates God's love in history of mankind. Her main theme was always Jesus. Constantly she pointed people to Scripture and Jesus Christ. Her whole life was devoted to making Jesus the center of our faith. In 1980, a poll was taken among Seventh-day Adventists. And 85% of those who regularly read Ellen White's writings stated that they have a close personal relationship with Christ. Only 59% of those who do not read her regularly said the same. And those who regularly read her books also stated that they study Scripture daily. Of the non-readers, only 47% said they read Scripture regularly. Furthermore, in most churches, the missionary-minded people are frequently avid readers of her books. And so if the reading of her books makes people read more in Scripture and makes them more missionary minded, should we not encourage all our members to read her books? So as far as her authority goes, let me summarize again. The Bible is God's word for all times, for all people, and is the absolute supreme authority. Her writings are God's messages for our time, for the remnant church, but because of the inspiration, carry authority for us. It's different from Scripture because the purpose is different, but authority is nevertheless there because of the inspiration. In 2 Chronicles, Jehoshaphat the king stands before his people. It says that they rose early in the morning, went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. They faced an enemy. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." So when it comes to the authority of Ellen White, I compare her authority to the authority of the non-canonical prophets, who are not included in Scripture, nevertheless had authority for their time, just as Ellen White carries authority for our time. Thank you.